The following was at the Frying Pan meeting, the second Sunday in August 1974.
I return to hymn number 379. That's on page 152. The writer said, "Hungry and faint and poor, behold us, Lord, again assembled at thy mercy's door, thy bounty to obtain. Thy word commands us nigh, or we must starve indeed, for we no money have to buy, no righteousness to plead. The food our spirits want thy hand alone can give. Oh, hear the prayer of faith, and grant that we may eat and live." Page 152. Say that all the subjects that are in the scriptures and the revelations of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ are not wonderful. But this is one with whom every human being has to do. And with whom every one to whom the Lord reveals himself has a very very close affiliation with what this scripture says. It is the language of the Apostle Paul writing to Titus in the first chapter. He said, "Paul, a servant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. The first three verses, first chapter of Paul's epistle to Titus. Now may we look to the Lord in the word of prayer. My gracious Father, in thy graciousness thou hast gathered a few of us together this morning. We would give thee thanks that thou hast looked upon us and had pity and compassion, drawn us out of the world, as it were, and all the things that pertaining to the world, so that we are enabled by grace to be assembled here in quietness, where that none dares to molest nor make afraid, and where in days past, for many years past, thou hast enabled thy people to be assembled and to contend earnestly for the faith that thou hast delivered unto thy people. And we hope that we're thankful this morning, O Lord, that thou hast so ordained from the beginning, that we're here just exactly as thou hast ordained it, so that all things are worked together, so that we're here. And we know that had it not been for thy mercy and the love that thou hast manifested for us and for all of thy people, that we would still be, as it were, out in the world, not interested in the things which thy Spirit has revealed, but interested only in those things which we have as our natural men and women, which things are for time and time only. Grant us grace this morning, O Lord. Draw in the wanderings of our minds, that they may be placed upon things heavenly, upon divine things. Stir up, O Father, if it be thy will, our pure minds by way of remembrance of the promises that thou hast made and of the commandments of thine apostles, that we might be blessed with thy Spirit, O Lord, to contend only and preach only and believe only those things which thou hast revealed in thy word, and which we were not deceived, thou hast confirmed in our hearts, and thou wast pleased to shine in our hearts, to give us the light of the knowledge of thy glory in the face of Jesus Christ. We realize, O Lord, that thou wast the one that arrested us, stopped us, as it were, and what we have realized was a mad career in which we were trying to satisfy thy law, trying to justify ourselves before thee by our own works, feeling that we were doing all right. But when thou didst quicken us and make us to realize that we were dead in trespasses and sins, it was then, O Lord, that we were made to realize that instead of working ourselves into thy favor, everything that we did was contrary to the wonderful and glorious doctrine and the wonderful and glorious grace and mercy that thou hast revealed in thy word. We therefore come together, Lord, desiring, if we know our hearts, to praise, to adore, and exalt thy great and holy name, that we might lift it up above every name that has ever been named, because there's none in heaven or in earth that is worthy of any of the praise or the honor or the glory save thee, our God. The Lord, we realize that thou knowest how even our secret thoughts. Thou knowest what each one of us stand in need of. We pray thee to lead us therefore by thy Spirit and give us such things as it is thy holy will to give us, and a along with that, O Lord, to give us grace sufficient that we might be satisfied, that we might be enabled to remember and to know full well that thou doest all things right. Heavenly Father, thou knowest our concerns from a natural standpoint. Thou hast always provided those things which have been necessary to sustain these, our mortal bodies. And we pray thee, Father, if we may be blessed to pray for our nation and for those that are in authority, because we realize full well that thou art controlling all of these matters. Give us grace, therefore, O Lord, that we might realize our nation and everyone in this nation, as well as throughout the whole wide, wide world, are in thy hands. Do with us, O Lord, as it seems good to thee. We realize that we are not worthy from a natural standpoint of thy grace and mercy, and yet we all need grace and mercy. So look upon us and have pity as far as it seems good in thy sight, our Father. Remember thy people, thy believing people, whom thou hast chosen even before the world began, and who dost make manifest by thy Holy Spirit to them while they live in this world, that thou art their God, and thou hast given them hope of eternal life through revealing unto them their need, through revealing unto them that they cannot do the things that would satisfy thy divine justice, but that thou and thou alone hast provided, so that all the sins and iniquities of thy people were atoned for by the sacrifice of thy dear Son. And thou didst send him here for that purpose, that he should make the atonement, satisfaction for all the sins of thy people. O Lord, enable us to lift up thy name. Enable us to praise thy name for thy goodness and thy mercy. Because we realize, O Lord, it is purely of thy grace and because of thy great love that we have been brought out of darkness into thy marvelous light. And we love the doctrine of God our Savior. We've been made to love our God and the Son of God and the manifestations by thy Holy Spirit of the truth as it is in God our Savior. Give us grace, therefore, O Lord, that in all of our deliberations, in all of our public gatherings and private gatherings, that we shall be enabled through grace to contend earnestly for that faith that thou hast given us, and that we might preach only those things that thou hast ordained and given us to rejoice in while we've lived in this world. O Lord, be with thy people everywhere, and then save us all at last. We beg for Jesus' sake. Amen. I want to say, first of all, that we enjoyed being with the brethren and the many, many friends down at the Pig River Association last weekend. We saw so many that we have known many of them for a great many years. But many of those that we knew as in our younger days, many of them have passed on. And the young ones have come along and now grown men and women. And to me personally, many of them have grown out of my knowledge so that many of them I could not recall as to the name and sometimes the faces. But it was good to see the enormous crowd that was gathered there. as they intently listened to the singing and to the preaching, which we felt that the Lord blessed us with, that his name was exalted, and the whole theme throughout the meeting was what the Lord had done for his people. And I hope that it may be the Lord's will to remember us that this morning, my friends, that we might be concerned with the very same things that the Lord's people have always been concerned with since and after they have been brought to the knowledge of the truth. And that we might be, as I have stated this morning and have stated so many times, that we might be blessed to contend earnestly for the faith that God wants delivered to the saints. We hear so much that is called the doctrine of God our Savior, which to a great extent is contrary to the doctrine of God our Savior. Only those who know the truth are those unto whom God has sent forth his Spirit in their hearts, enabling them to cry, Abba, Father. Only those who rejoice in the things of God our Savior are those unto whom God has revealed and quickened them to know that they are dead in trespasses and in sin, so far as our flesh is concerned. It is not possible that men should be able, or are able, to realize that they're dead in trespasses and in sins, except and until the Lord in his mercy begins a work in their hearts. I know that there are many that feel that they have the ability and that they are able to worship God and thereby bringing God into or under obligation to them. But as a matter of fact, my friends and brethren, God is not under obligations to a single Adam creature that has ever lived. Not a one. Because every one of those who have been brought out and taught of the Spirit of God realized that if God did to them, treated them as they deserve, because they have turned away from and sinned against every law that God ever gave them, and if God dealt with us as we deserve, my friends and brethren, I know many, most of you, if not all of you, realize that if God dealt with us according to our what we deserve, we would never know peace. We would have no hope of eternal life. Now this language here, the apostle said, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. And it has been my theme for many years now that salvation did not begin in time, but that it was prepared by God the Father in his infinite wisdom before the world began. Now some may doubt that. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, which is true from a natural standpoint, and we believe, and I am fully persuaded that every God-taught man or woman believe that God created the heavens and the earth in spite of what the scientists and many other philosophers tell us. But those who do not believe that God created the heavens and the earth are those who have not been given faith to believe that God created the heavens and the earth and the fullness thereof, as the best way I know how to express it, out of nothing so far as things were then. But he created the heavens and the earth and the fullness. But this is not the beginning that I have in mind, although that is the beginning of these natural things. But before the foundation of the world, my friends and brethren, you will realize that the scriptures teach that God in his infinite wisdom had declared before the world began and had purposed everything that he should bring to pass after he had created the heavens and the earth and the fullness thereof and formed man of the dust of the earth, of the dust of the ground, I believe it said. And so that is a beginning that I like to go back to. Before time, as we know time, began. Because God did not just create the heavens and the earth and the fullness thereof and make man of the dust of the ground as an afterthought or as a beginning thought, but yet God had an eternal will and a purpose in all the things that he was to create, and that he has set, as I express it sometimes, everything in motion from before the world began in his eternal will and the purpose of God, so that all things after he created the heavens and the earth have fallen out and are accomplishing the very things that God determined before the world began. And it is my belief, my feeling, according to the scriptures, that the children of God who have been taught of the Lord believe this without any questioning, because their God is the eternal and the only true and living God. One of the writers, I looked it up here, and Paul wrote in the Ephesians, he said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he had chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So you see, as I have often stated, salvation does not begin here in time, but it is manifested here in time to those that the Father is pleased to bless according as he hath chosen them before the foundation of the world. And so we go back so much farther than the actual creation of the heavens and the earth, and realize that God set in motion in his will and purpose all things, so that in all of the meandering things, the things which some of us may think that God would not have anything to do with, but all of these things are working to accomplish the eternal will and the purpose of God when he created the heavens and the earth. Now, he gives to his people, as we read here, the apostle writing to Titus, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. You see, all of these things lead back to God's eternal will and purpose before the world began in the choice of his people, because he chose his people in his Son, Jesus Christ, before the world began. And he so fixed it that his people should come into this world by and through the ordinary generations of Adam and Eve, and that they, in his infinite wisdom and power, will and so forth, that they should stand in need of grace, mercy, and the forgiveness of their sins. Therefore, my brethren, when man fell, when Eve was beguiled by the serpent and gave to Adam and he ate with her, this was not something that disappointed the Father. This was not something that went astray, that God didn't know anything about. But it was carrying out that eternal will and the purpose that God had in sending his Son here in the world for the purpose of redeeming those of his people who should fall into sin and condemnation. I said last Sunday that a lot of people do not realize that the devil is in the hands of our God. I know that many of them do believe that the devil is an independent being, and that God is having a lot of trouble with him. The people of God have a lot of trouble with him. But God doesn't have any trouble with the devil. Where did he come from? I think that's so easy to answer if we're acquainted with some of these things by the revelation and by the plain teaching of the scripture. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field that the Lord God had created. Therefore, the beast, the serpent there, was a creation of God. And he was ordained for these very purposes. Whether we can understand it and fathom out the reasons why or not. And therefore, the devil cannot go farther nor do anything other than is included in the eternal will and the purpose of our God. He was restrained, for one example, when God told him that he must not touch the life of Job. He was permitted to give him sore troubles and boils and all of these things, but he could go no further than that. And I like an old elder Jesse that I knew in our younger days. He had some very quaint sayings, but always true. When he was talking about the devil, one time I remember, he says he doesn't even have a key to his own kingdom. Isn't that true? He doesn't go any further than God's will and purpose is. But I want to make it plain, as I have often made it plain, that God had a purpose in the coming of sin into the world. Now some people would say perhaps that God would rather not have had it. But oh my brethren, think about it, my friends, think about it. If sin had not entered into the world, if God had not chosen his people out of the Adam race and they entered into the world and became sinners, then God made a great big mistake, because he provided Jesus Christ, his Son, in his infinite wisdom to come into the world for this express purpose of redeeming or saving his people from their sins. And if they had not sinned, I wonder what would have happened in the courts of heaven. I wonder if Jesus could have ever, he never would have come, because he said, as I quote so many times, he came not to do his own will, but the will of the Father. And this is the will of the Father that sent me. Of all that the Father hath given me, I shall lose nothing. And so I stand plainly declaring that God had a purpose in all these things. Now, with some people say, yes, that God did, if this is true, God then is the author of sin. Well, there's only one thing that will answer that question in the hearts and the minds of those who are activated by the Spirit of God. And that is to know who is the sinner. I know, you know, that you are the very one that sinned. You are the very one that needed the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, God does never make any person sin. But it's just like some used to explain You don't have to push water or make water run downhill or flow downhill. That's its nature. Adam and Eve fulfilled unthoughtedly, undesignedly, I might say, the eternal will and the purpose of God, and they fell into transgression, they fell into sin, condemnation. And they took every last one of the posterity with them. So that we today, as we come forth as babes, we come forth sinners, dead in sins. And some people say that they can't see how, couldn't possibly be that a little infant child, this, we love them so much, that they too are dead in sins. But it's true. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Many of our little ones die. Many of them go forth and our hearts are broken. And yet, if we are given a comforting thought by the Spirit of our God, we know that it was God's will that an infant should be brought here into this world, and that his days were numbered as are the days of every living thing, and especially as I think about it, every man and woman and child numbered. So that it says by Solomon, you know, there's a time to be born, there's a time to die. Time to every purpose, time to everything under the sun. Therefore, what a gracious and wonderful thing it is, knowing that we're born to die. We'd only stay here a few years at most, or maybe a few days at most. And our times are fixed in the eternal will and the purpose of our God. It's time to be born, it's time to die. And so what a blessed thing it is that God has sent forth his Spirit into our hearts, which he does unto all of his people, and gives them, as the apostle said, writing to Titus, in hope of eternal life, which God did cannot lie promise before the world began. As I've already said, he made provision. In his infinite wisdom, he made provision by sending his son here into this world and giving his people a hope of eternal life. Now some may feel that a hope doesn't go far enough. Some have said, I don't believe in this hope business. I remember some many, many years ago preaching or conducting a funeral, and I had considerable to say about the hope that this sister, I believe it was, or a member at least, that she or he had a hope of eternal life. And some that were there were overheard to say that he trusts a whole lot in this whole hope stuff. And if he keeps on trusting in that, he's going to come up missing, short. But my brethren, have you ever thought, and I brought this out, I think, up at Mount Zion one time, maybe most of you, some of you were there. The apostle said, which hope we have is the anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast. And it enters into that within the veil with our forerunner, Jesus Christ, has entered for us, made a priest, after the order of Melchizedek. And so my conclusion was that we need the hope, we need the anchor. And if we do not have a hope, we have no anchor. We have nothing to sustain us. We have nothing to give us comfort in the hours of trouble and trial. And so the apostle was never ashamed to talk about the hope. And especially here as I think about in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Now it's a hope of eternal life, that eternal life of that life which we have yet to experience, yet to come into. And the apostle is very plain to say that God cannot lie. God never made a promise that I have ever found in the Old Testament or in the New Testament as far as they have yet come to pass. But what they did come to pass exactly, as he stated it, as his servants were enabled to put upon record for us. Therefore, he cannot lie. He said, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with a loving kindness have I drawn thee. So it's in hope of the eternal life, which God cannot lie, promised before the world began. Do you remember that one of the writers said, if in this life only we have hope, we would be of all men most miserable? Think about it. If we lived and knowing full well that we must die, without hope, without any assurance, that though we die, we shall live again, wouldn't this life be a miserable time for us? Sometimes it gets to be very, very miserable as it is. But if you had to look forward to a year or 5 years or whatever it is in God's eternal will and purpose and know that you must lie down in death and have no reason in your heart, no hope in your heart, no evidence of God's mercy in your heart, to believe that Jesus Christ came here for the purpose of redeeming his people from their sins, and that it is recorded that we, the children of God, are predestinated to be conformed to the image of Jesus, to the image of his Son. Now, we're not conformed to his image here. We're given hope of eternal life. We're given a little foretaste of it. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of these things, but we do not receive the real thing, shall I say, here in this life. We must live, we must die. We must be brought forth from the dead, from the tomb, and conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, before that we can be or shall be fitted and prepared for heaven. But now it is hope, my friends and brethren. Hope is the anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast, I quoted. Yes, that's what it is. Sure and steadfast. And all the things that I said a moment ago that God promised, he has surely performed, he brought to pass. And the confidence is that God who speaks peace in the hearts of his people brings them out of darkness into the marvelous light of the Son of God, that they steadfastly look forward, and sometimes in the midst of all their sorrows and troubles and sicknesses and all these things, they feel that they shall be glad when God's time comes to take them out of this world. But yet we realize that we must live the full allotted days and hours and moments that God has allotted to each one of us. We cannot go before that time, because everything with which we have to do in life and in death is in the hands of this our God. So, isn't it wonderful that as we put our loved ones, our friends and our neighbors, put them out of sight, and we bury them out of sight, as I have so often said, that death, the spirit returns to God who gave it, and the body returns to the dust from whence it came. But when I speak those words, it is, my brethren, fully realizing that we must deposit these mortal remains in the heart of the earth, and these ones whom we've loved, who have been very active in their lives, have now laid down in death, but not outside of the knowledge, not outside of the loving care and the keeping of God the Father, because he has provided that when the fullness of times of his son shall come back here into this world, and that he shall come back here, and he shall be brought forth, his people shall be brought forth from the dead, the resurrection of the dead. And so I preach, the scriptures teach, the resurrection of the dead. Not just necessarily the resurrection from the dead, although it speaks of that, that way, but he speaks of the resurrection of the dead. So in a most wonderful, mysterious thing that we could not explain or even understand, God is able to bring forth his people from the dead. And in the bringing forth, they are conformed to the image of Jesus and fitted then and prepared for heaven and immortal glory. I've often said, my friends, some of many of you know, that death is a necessary thing. He's made his, Solomon said also, he's made everything beautiful in his time. Were it not for death, my brethren, were it not that we had to leave this world of sorrow and woe and all of these things, there would be no resurrection. If there's no resurrection, there's no being conformed to the image of Jesus. And so how beautiful. All the things that God has ordained from before the foundation of the world, they're all working together so beautifully. Causes are producing effects, or effects are producing causes, so that all things, without an exception, are working together to accomplish the eternal will and the purpose of this our God. Now there's none other in heaven or in earth but our God, who is controlling all of these things, and we, my friends, we sometimes realize are in his hands. But thanks be unto him, he does not charge us with our sins and our iniquities, because if he did, never a one of us would be brought forth. Never one of us would have a hope of eternal life. But my God and your God has provided. He has provided the only way. Though men have devised in their own feelings many ways or several ways, but God devised the only way in sending his son here into this world to redeem his people from their sins. The apostle is very explicit in saying there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is a necessity. There is a must needs be, because all things, including sin and death, are included in the eternal will and the purpose of our God. But God has overcome these things for his people by the giving of his son to be a ransom for them. By the giving of his son, that he should lie down in death. Not only lie down in death, but be raised from the dead as a glorious conqueror over death and over hell and over everything that has stood against and does stand against the children of God. He has made provision that all of it has been made and atoned for. Now you know, atonement is a very peculiar word, very particular word. We are told by one of the writers that he was delivered for our offenses. He arose again for our justification. Yes, delivered means that men didn't just take his life from him. He said, I'll lay down my life. I take it up again. He was delivered. It was God's eternal will and purpose. And all the terrible things that took place in his trial, in his condemnation, in his crucifixion, and his being raised from the dead, all of these things, my friend, were in the eternal will and the purpose of our God. Peter, upon the day of Pentecost, told these who crucified him to the teeth, you have with wicked hands crucified the Lord of glory. All according to the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God the Father, you've done these things. God's will and who will call him into question for anything that he does. I thought the other day we were very dry, and in many places dry, I suppose, yet. And I never heard anybody begin to call God into question. They may do it, some may do it. Some may curse God if God doesn't do exactly like they want him to. I've never heard them either accuse God of being unjust when he'd send a flood. Because all of these things we're made to realize are in the hands of our God. Everything. Illnesses, sicknesses, poverty, riches. Everything that we have to do with is in the hands of this our God. And so, my friends and my brethren, are we going to call God into question for anything that he does? No, the rather we should give, if we are given grace to realize it, and grace to praise and exalt the name of our God, because he looked down upon poor, hell-deserving sinners and has had mercy upon us. As I said before, God doesn't owe us anything. No, but salvation is by his grace, prompted by that love that he had for his people and made it manifest in his word even before the world began. And so, my brethren, may God give us all patience, and I need it worse than any of you, I'm sure. Give us patience in running the race that is set before us. May we be blessed to ever look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our salvation. Ever looking unto him who came here knowing full well the purpose he came. And I've thought how gracious and how merciful it was that he did not know he were God manifest in the flesh. That he, though he said unto the governor there that I could call forth and pray to my father and send 10 legions of angels, and thou couldst have nothing against me or to do with me, he didn't draw back. True, he was led over there, but his disciples couldn't watch just a short time while he went there and prayed. He said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Here was the Son of God who came here knowing full well what he came for, loving his people, being sent by God the Father, loving them so that he was perfectly willing to do the thing that the Father sent him to do. I see in these things, my brethren, that there's no conflict between the Son and the Father, because the Son was I and the Father, Father and me, I and you and me. They were one in a wonderful and glorious sense, and yet two, as Jesus was manifested in the world as the Son of God. Yes, and he did not draw back. Every day that he lived, I thought about it, should I say that even when he was an infant just born? But I have said that every day that he lived, Jesus was about his Father's business. And I believe it was true. True enough, he did not begin to preach or to announce, as John the Baptist had announced, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, until it began to be about 30 years old. And yet he was always about his Father's business. As we have the illustration when he was in the temple conversing with the priests, they were amazed at his wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. Know ye not, he told his parents when they came looking for him, know ye not that I must be about my Father's business? So, my brethren, he meekly went forward. I remember he said to his disciples, arise, let us go hence. He said to them, all of you will be offended because of me this day. But he didn't draw back. No, he was perfectly willing, perfectly willing, because he loved his people. He loved them with an everlasting love. And God had provided in him, in his death, in his resurrection, the atonement for the sins, all the sins of all of his people. And so, my friends and brethren, what would you have if you didn't have a hope of eternal life? What if you had to die today, tomorrow, be buried, and that was the end of you? A lot of people believe that. They don't understand. They've never been taught to the Spirit of God to know that there is a life hereafter God has provided. And so, therefore, they preach that they die, and that's the end of it. Oh, you have maybe a thousand different thoughts about death and life hereafter. I know I told one time here that a lady and I were speaking. She brought up a subject of religion, and she said in the conversation, she said, "I believe in the reincarnation of men." I said, "Well, you may believe it, but you don't find it in the Bible." He says, "I know I don't, yet I believe it." There are many people that believe that God has given the law of Moses as a means whereby if they keep that law, these things that ever make such a promise, because the law entered that the offense might abound, not to take away the offense, not to justify one by his keeping of the law. As a matter of fact, no man, saving the Lord Jesus Christ, has ever kept the law. So by the law, my friends, there is no eternal life. But by the law, when it is applied by the Spirit of God in the hearts of those who are condemned sinners, by the law, we are condemned to realize that we are sinners. Paul says, "I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." There are a lot of people who say that I know that the Scripture says certain things. I know that the Scripture says, "By grace you say through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. It's not a work, lest any man should boast." And yet they say, I know that says that. But it surely couldn't do that. It couldn't mean just that. Don't I have to do something? Don't I have to accept him? Don't I have to do so and so and so and so, even to let him know that I want to be saved? I was told when I was a child that we had to do something to let the Lord know we wanted to be saved. Now, my brethren, that's the rankest Arminianism that I ever heard. Because God does not wait for a man to tell him he wants to be saved or act in such a manner that the Lord would know that he wants to be saved. But rather, God has ordained the salvation of all of his people before the world began. Not only ordained this salvation, but has ordained all the things that bring each individual that he's chosen in Christ to the knowledge of the truth that is of our sinner, and then reveals to him that he's loved them with an everlasting love. And so I preach, brethren, and the Scriptures appall me in preaching, that God has all power in heaven and in earth. He does his will, and no man can hinder him. And so, with these remarks, I leave this in hope of eternal life, which God do cannot lie promise before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Yes, it is no wonder then that Jude expressed it and admonished the brethren to contend earnestly for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. I said this sometime recently, I don't know exactly now where, but all the different organizations in this world that amount to anything have their bylaws, they have their articles of faith, if you call them that, and they require their members to believe these things and practice these things. Why not have it, my brethren, the same identical thing in the church, the doctrine of the church? Why not? Why, surely, when God pronounces it this one way and this way and that way, it is not well, my brethren, for any man to contrary that and believe otherwise, and preach and contend otherwise. Oh, I remember that Jeremiah was told to stand in the door, the gate of the temple, I believe it was, and preach every word that God had commanded him. Diminish, not a word. And Jesus, you know, in the last part of the Gospel of Matthew, it said, all power both in heaven and earth is given into my hands. Go ye therefore into all the world, preaching the gospel, teaching, baptizing them. I don't get it all now. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded thee. Is it right, my brethren, that I should stand here and preach that salvation is by grace? And yet tell you could do something in order to bring yourselves into favor with God? Just won't do. The scriptures don't teach it. God didn't teach it. The Spirit of God has never taught his people these things. If we do not believe that absolutely that salvation is by the grace of God, but that we must do something in order to bring ourselves into favor with God, it means that we're still dead in trespasses and in sins, and we don't know the truth. And we'll never know it unless and until the Spirit of God is sent from heaven into the heart, teaches us the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. So, my brethren, these are wonderful, glorious things. Aren't you glad that you have a hope? Yes, and the hope is not just something that may be so. No, not that. A hope goes much farther than that, my brethren. Which hope we have is the anchor of the soul. I quote it again because it's so necessary and so true. So may God give you to be exercised in these wonderful and glorious things, knowing full well tomorrow, next day, next year, whenever it is in God's time, that each one of us must lie down in death. But we do so. Those who have been born of the Spirit of God and taught of the Spirit of God, we do so in full assurance that though we die, we shall live again. Though this mortality of ours is swallowed up in death, yes, even as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. This mortality must put on immortality. That's our hope. That's the end of our hope. Being brought into heaven in immortal glory. John says, you know, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Yes, I think that's just exactly about the way he said it. We shall be like him. It doesn't appear yet what we shall be, but we have hope. We shall be because God has ordained it. We shall be, as he said, he predestinated to be conformed to the image of Jesus. And brethren, when that's done, we shall be admitted, as if I can put it that way, into heaven in immortal glory. And our hope will be brought to an end, and we shall receive the things that we've hoped for in this world, and the praise, every bit of it, shall be under our God in that world that has no end. May he be with you.
Someone suggested him.
turn to hymn number 602. That's on page 243. While we sing this hymn, we announce an open door for reception of members. Should it be one or more present who are stirred up in their feelings and love this doctrine, love this people, we say, come and tell us the reason that you love this doctrine and love this people. I'll read the first verse. He says, abide with me. Fast falls the eventide. The darkness deepens. Lord, with me abide. When other helpers fail and comforts flee, help for the helpless, oh, abide with me. Let us stand and sing.
Oh, yeah.
pardon be dismissed. Gracious Father, how gracious and merciful thou art unto us. We would give thee thanks as best the poor mortals know how to give thee thanks. We would pray thee, Father, to continue thy blessings and thy mercies, giving us grace each day, for we need thy grace every hour, every moment that we live. Be with us as we depart, O Lord, go with us and be with us where we be. May thy name have all the praise, the honor, and the glory, now and evermore. Amen.